This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, a few years back, amid all the calls on college campuses for safe spaces and against microaggressions, came a clarion blast of truth from a university president. And it came in the form of a short blog post from Dr. Everett Piper, president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University. And in this post, as you might remember, Dr. Piper most eloquently conveyed what so many Americans are feeling. He reminded these whining, entitled students that when you go off to college, you're not attending a daycare or a safe space. You're there to get an education. And now Dr. Piper is out with a new book expounding on this theme. It is called appropriately, Not a Daycare, The Devastating Consequences of Abandoning Truth. And Dr. Piper, it is just wonderful to welcome you back. How are you today?
I'm doing great, Janet. Thank you so much for having me on. I'm honored.
Well, I'm honored to have you here. I loved the post at the time. I love the book. This all started with a student you talked about who was offended. I don't know if people even remember what the incident was. Offended by a sermon at chapel there at Oklahoma Wesleyan on 1 Corinthians 13. Now, how in the world can you be offended by the chapter of love? That's just beyond my understanding.
Well, and as you know, that's what led to my weekly blog and my weekly op-ed that I had been writing for some 10 years or so. And I jokingly said when I wrote those pieces over the last decade, about five people read them and three people cared. On that given week, when I decided to respond to this young man who felt like he had been singled out and therefore was offended by a sermon on 1 Corinthians 13, I decided that something needed to be said. So I essentially said, as you know, look, this is not a time to be coddled. This is a time for you to be confronted. A good education is one that challenges you, not one that makes you feel comfortable. So if you expect us to issue trigger warnings before altar calls, and if you expect us to pat you on the head when you feel guilty for not showing enough love when we give you a sermon on love, you're in the wrong place. This is a university. It's not a daycare. We expect you to grow up and mature. We're not going to sit around and coddle you and make you feel good about your immaturity. You know, Janet, there was a time in the university life where we all recognized the obvious common sense of this. Right. None of us ever grow. None of us have ever grown. You haven't. I haven't. I would challenge anybody to identify a point in time in their life when they grew and matured when it didn't involve some dissonance, some discomfort, and a challenge.
Yep.
Good education should challenge you and make you feel that you aren't quite there yet. Bad education is going to make you feel comfortable and make you feel like complaining and whining and blaming everybody else.
Yeah.
That's what the point of this book is about, and that was the point of the article.
This has become really a generational change, I would say, because this kind of stuff didn't even go on when I was in college, and it really is kind of a recent thing that they would, you know, gather together with their teddy bears and their safe spaces and all the rest. What do you think led to this? Because you're right. There was a time when we understood what education was to be, and we understood that maturity was a good goal, that we really wanted to get there. We didn't want to stay permanently in a state of delayed adolescence.
I would go back to Richard Weaver's 1948 seminal work titled Ideas Have Consequences.
Yeah.
What was his point? Ideas have consequences. And when you teach good ideas, you get good culture, good community, good kids, good government, good church, good corporations. When you teach bad ideas, you get the opposite. Bad community, bad government, got bad corporations, and bad kids. And when you teach self-absorption and narcissism, decade after decade, when you teach what I call the whateverism of our culture, that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as it works for you, how many times have you heard our kids say that?
Yes.
When you teach these broken ideas, you're going to get broken people behaving badly in these campus greens and on these college campuses. When you see the results, you know, Barack Obama's pastor was right. Jeremiah Wright was right. The chickens are coming home to roost.
Mm-hmm.
When you teach bad ideas, you're going to get the consequences that play themselves out in our particular moment in time in this culture. And that's what's happening. The colleges have sold their soul. They've sold their soul to postmodern constructivism rather than the pursuit of truth. And the consequences of abandoning that truth is there's no such thing as truth any longer. It's just power. It's just privilege. It's ideological fascism rather than academic freedom.
Absolutely. And what's interesting, I don't even know what kind of moniker you would put on it now. When postmodernism sort of grew and developed like in a petri dish, now what you have is a reversal of morality. Those who once said your truth is your truth and it's fine for you, my truth is mine and it's fine for me, are now themselves becoming the moral enforcers, the Sharia law police of the modern America that we're seeing on college campuses. What is it that tipped them over from being in this postmodern mindset to saying all of a sudden you have an obligation, Dr. Piper, to create a safe space for me? It's about me and my views. You have to not dissent and you have to get in line with what I want you to do.
Well, it's the premise of the book again, daycare, the devastating consequences of abandoning truth. When we abandon truth, when we deny that it exists, when we presume to be as God, the Genesis story of the fall of man, the original sin is that we will be as God. We don't need God any longer to tell us what's right or wrong or good or evil. We can define it ourselves, thank you.
Right.
We will define what's true and what's false. We will define even what's male and female. We will define everything. And when that type of power is given to man, it never ends well. G.K. Chesterton told us that when you get rid of the big laws of God, you don't get liberty, but rather thousands of little laws. In other words, when we can't live by the 10 simple laws that God gave us, and Jesus narrowed it down to 2, when we can't live by that simple, short list of laws, we don't get liberty. We get thousands of man-made little laws that rush in to fill the vacuum, and it's always predicated on power rather than the simple principles that set us free.
Right.
Jesus told us, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Without truth, Chesterton told us again, that if you want freedom, you've got to build fences. Without the fence of truth, you always get anarchy, and anarchy always results in tyranny. That's the lesson of history.
Yep, you're really, really on the money there. That's very, very well said. So let's talk a little bit about the purpose of education, because I know you're very passionate about this. This is something that drives you at Oklahoma Wesleyan. How do you explain to your students or to anybody who is listening and wonders, what is an education for? What do you think it is?
Education should be very, very simple. It's about the pursuit of truth. It's not about the celebration of opinions. Here's an anecdote. I've told my students at graduation a number of times, today when you graduate and walk across this podium, I'll shake your hand and I'll pat you on the back and I'm going to hand you a diploma. And it's going to say, congratulations, you've got a degree in opinions. And there's a pregnant pause in the room. You can hear a pin drop. They're wondering what I'm saying. And then I follow that up and I say, that's absurd. What I just suggested is nonsense. Clearly, you came here to get more than an opinion. I'm not going to celebrate your opinion today, and you shouldn't celebrate mine. Hopefully, you learned something about nursing and accounting and psychology and sociology. Hopefully, you come away from this institution with some measure of truth above and beyond what you had when you started. And if you didn't, and you're going to go administer medication because you're a nurse on the basis of your opinion, stay away from me. You're dangerous. And likewise, if you're going to design an airplane on the basis of your opinion, tell me which one it is. It won't fly. Opinions always lead to bondage and slavery, but Jesus told us you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.
Amen.
Pol Pot and Mao and Robespierre and Chavez and Hitler and Mussolini all had opinions, and it didn't end well. Truth sets us free. The goal of good education should be the excellence and the exceptional nature of truth, not dumbing it down to what's common and average, but to pursue the eternal, immutable principles that are endowed to us by our Creator.
Right. So when you're detaching education from a Christian foundation, what kind of education are you really offering?
A lousy one. You're offering an education that's grounded in your opinions rather than something that's grounded in the unchangeable nature of what our founding documents, if you even venture outside the Bible, you're going to see that referred to repeatedly in the documents, self-evident truths.
Right.
Self-evident truths, common sense, natural law, the Judeo-Christian ethic and revelation is the very foundation for human freedom. And without that, we will not be a free people. We won't enjoy liberty. We will digress into the thousands of little laws that are imposed upon us by someone else.
That is so, so true. Well, we're going to go to a very quick break. When we come back, more with Dr. Everett Piper, president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University. His book, Not a Daycare, The Devastating Consequences of Abandoning Truth. We'll be right back on Janet Meffer Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
As you've probably noticed, the radical left is doing everything in its power to derail President Trump's agenda to the detriment of our nation. They pledge to resist any and all of his conservative initiatives, not because of the merits of the effort, but just because they do not like him. Well, as they resist, the thousands of members of Concerned Women for America will persist in the principles that have made us the freest, most prosperous nation in history. These principles of faith, family, and freedom are the foundation of our democratic republic, and we must fight to protect them. So join Concerned Women for America today on our persistent summer campaign. Together, trusting God, we will persevere.
Now is not the time to resist. Now is the time to persist for faith, family, and freedom. This summer, find out how you can support a positive agenda that protects our country's biblical values at CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org.
Do you want to experience a closer relationship with God today? Well, the good news is God desires intimacy with you more than you could ever imagine. This is Jeannie Nigro with Unshaken. If you want to grow closer to God, you simply need to think what He thinks and feel what He feels about everything. And that includes His future millennial reign. God has very specific, tangible plans for the future. You will not just be floating around on clouds forever. You'll be ruling and reigning with Jesus over nations. How exciting is that? When you share His passion, focusing your hope not on this world, but on the one that is to come, and study Isaiah, Zechariah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, you experience greater intimacy with God. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's JeanneNigro.com/Janet.
We are back on Janet Mefford today. Not a daycare. The devastating consequences of abandoning truth. The new book from Dr. Everett Piper, president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University. And he created a real firestorm, rightly so. And I applaud him. Standing ovation for Dr. Piper on that wonderful blog post from a couple years back where he talked about the fact that you don't have a safe space here on our campus. There are no trigger warnings. You're here to get an education to build your character. And it has to be built on the foundation of God's unchanging truth. What sorts of challenges, Dr. Piper, I'm curious, do you face as a university president in the current atmosphere? Because one of the reasons that your post went so viral is because you stood out as somebody who is very different from most university presidents. How do you maintain your principles on campus where you are?
It all goes back to mission. I've said many times at Oklahoma Wesleyan University, it's not about men, it's not about money, it's about mission. If you have clarity and mission and you know where you're going and you make that clear to others, the men and the money will follow. But if there is no vision, the people perish. And without a mission, nobody is going to care about who you are or what you're doing. At Oklahoma Wesleyan University, we're very clear and very bold and unapologetic about being grounded in the truth of Christ and the truth of Scripture. We have four pillars at our institution, which are the four pillars of our mission statement. And they are: the primacy of Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, the priority of Scripture, Scripture is the Word of God, the pursuit of truth, truth is given by God, it's not made up by you or me, and then the fourth one is the practice of wisdom, holiness and sanctification and obedience is demanded by God, it is not optional. When you put those four things together, we're very clear, we're very distinct, and we're grounded in the objectivity of God's revealed truth as the ultimate goal of the academy, rather than the celebration of your opinion or mine.
Right.
I don't care what your opinion is, Janet, and you shouldn't care what my opinion is. At the end of the day, truth needs to be the referee that judges the debate. And the irony is, you and I will enjoy greater liberty as the result of that truth being the judge than we would otherwise. That's why the Liberal Arts Academy was defined as liberal.
Yes.
If you go back 1,000 years ago, let's say to Oxford and the founding of the Liberal Arts Institution, what was it for? To educate a free man and a free woman, a free people, a free culture, to educate in liberty, to liberate people. And that's why the word liberal was attached to the academy. And the irony today is, as a outspoken conservative, I'm actually more classically liberal than my left of center counterpart.
It's true. That's true. Absolutely. So now what about the chapter? You've got a lot to say in the book about the corrupted Christian colleges and universities. We are seeing a growing intolerance against Christians. But the flip side of that is you're seeing once Christian colleges or colleges that still have a Christian affiliation losing their own battle on preserving truth. What are your concerns in that regard?
Well, honestly, I would go back to the evangelical movement. The evangelical movement, if you will, has lost the, in great measure, not all, but in great measure, has lost its commitment, has lost its determination to defend the evangel, the good news, the objective story of Jesus Christ, the reality and the exclusive nature of the Christian message. How many evangelical Christian universities today believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? How many of them will defend the deity of Jesus Christ? How many of them will boldly and unapologetically stand in the market square of ideas to conserve the time-tested truths of God rather than to celebrate the fact that people are tearing them down? And my answer to that is there are very few left. There's very little spine, if you will, in the leadership of many of our Christian colleges. And I would encourage parents, when you go to look at a Christian college, ask two basic questions, and it'll tell you whether or not you should spend your money to send your kid there. Ask them, what's your view of Scripture? And then ask them, what's your view of truth? And if they say Scripture is inerrant, infallible, authoritative, it's the Word of God, the revelation of God to man, good answer. If they don't, the reason they didn't answer you is not because they didn't understand your questions. They don't want to let you know what they truly believe. And with regard to truth, is truth an objective revelation of God, or is it a postmodern construct? Is it a given, an immutable fact, or is it a malleable opinion of man? Again, if they say that it's an objective reality, good answer. If they don't send your kid there.
Right. Well, one of the big problems that we're seeing right now, as you well know, Dr. Piper, is the increased not only marginalization of Christians in general, but the biggest issue I think on the table is over human sexuality, whether or not homosexuality is a protected class. We see how all these fights have gone, the redefinition of marriage and so forth. It seems that that is going to be a continuing issue. And a lot of Christians are wondering, will that be an issue that will derail our ability to stand in the public square for truth? In other words, are we on the way out if we stand for the truth in a culture like ours? Where do you think that trajectory is headed?
In a very negative way. Many Christian colleges today are refusing to take a stand in the face of a government that's telling us that we must dumb down the definition of a human being to nothing but the sum total of what he or she is inclined to do. Now stop and think about it. If your inclinations defined your human identity, then we're in a very bad situation because there are a lot of things you're inclined to do and I'm inclined to do that you should not do. I'm inclined to lie. I'm inclined to steal. I'm inclined to cheat. I would much rather look over your shoulder and copy your answers than spend the time and effort to study for the test myself. But I know I shouldn't, so my identity is not in that inclination. And why in the world would we drink the Kool-Aid and buy the lie that our identity is in our sexual appetite?
Right.
We're much bigger than that. We're better than that. The Christian definition, the Judeo-Christian, the biblical definition of humanity is the Imago Dei,
right. The
image of God, not the Imago Dog. We're not animals that have to subscribe and comply with every instinct and appetite.
Yes. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. And that's the attack that we're seeing in our own day, is the attack on what is man. I mean, it's an attack on God. When you start attacking things like the male-female binary, that's ultimately an attack on the image of God and God's creation of his image in our male and female binary. But what about this? You know, we're moving more and more into insanity. We have women marrying themselves and marrying buildings, and we have, you know, death with dignity movements and all the rest. As you see this moral collapse, what do you think is important for people who are concerned about preserving Christian education to begin to do wherever they are?
Well, first of all, you need to have some courage and speak boldly. For example, Oklahoma Wesleyan University, when I received the letter from the Department of Education and the Office of Civil Rights demanding, requiring that I begin providing transgender accommodations on my campus, I sent them a letter and said no.
Yes.
I suggested this. We believe that women are real. We believe that women are biological facts, and I refuse to insult the female by suggesting that she's nothing but the feelings of a dysphoric male.
I can't comply with Title IX, which requires me to give women equal access to athletics, for example, if you, federal government, demand that I stop honoring the biological fact of the female. We still teach science here. We believe that women are real. And do you know what happened, Janet?
What?
I got an exemption.
I remember
in
that.
In other words, we had the courage to step forward and say, no, this is nonsense. It insults the woman to do what you're suggesting. It makes it impossible for me to comply with Title IX if I do what you say. Therefore, my answer is no. And we did, again, I repeat myself, get an exemption. So people need to have courage and recognize that their worldview actually works, that you're making sense, and it's very difficult for these people to respond to you when you argue from the context of what's real rather than these fabrications and these feelings and these opinions that are being constructed by the government right now.
That's perfect. That's how everybody ought to be reacting. I'm curious what kind of pushback, if any, you've received after your blog post went viral from your own educational community. Did students come and talk to you about it? Did parents call you up? What was the overall reaction to your saying very boldly, and a Christian university, it's not a daycare? How did they react?
Well, the people within the Oklahoma Wesleyan community were thrilled. And actually, we actually did a statistical analysis of the 3.5 million people that clicked on this story that we're aware of. 97% of the comments were positive and 3% were negative.
Great.
So I would argue that the overwhelming majority of the people that read it, secular or Christian, were saying, thank you, good for you, it needed to be said. We did get some malcontents and some opponents that felt that it was too harsh or for whatever their concern was. But when they said it was too harsh, I basically felt like you've made my point with me without me having to say myself.
Right, right. Yeah.
I mean, I'm not going to coddle your student and make him feel comfortable. You know, there's a great quote here, and I think I'm on task by mentioning this. C.S. Lewis says of the great lion Aslan, Chronicles of Narnia,
yes,
that he is not safe, but he's good.
Right.
And I'll paraphrase that for education. The great lion of the liberal arts, the great lion of the university, of the ivory tower, is not supposed to be safe, but it is supposed to be good. There's a huge difference between goodness and safety, and I choose to be good as opposed to safe.
You have to. What helps you in terms of what goes on in the home before your students get there? That's part of the problem, clearly, that we have a family structure that in large measure is falling apart like it hasn't before in the United States. But what would you say to Christian families on how to prepare your student before the student comes to the college campus and starts demanding safe spaces? What should mom and dad be doing?
Well, first of all, stop coddling. Recognize that your students need to grow up. Don't buy them a plane ticket to fly back home if they're bored or lonely or if they're homesick or if they don't like their roommates. Recognize that college is a place. Choose wisely. Choose a Christian institution that supports your values rather than tears them down. Choose an institution that believes in truth rather than disparages it. But once you do that, let your kid grow up. Okay. Don't bail them out. Okay. Stop coddling your son or your daughter, because that will not result in growth. It'll only result in stagnation. I think that's probably one of the greatest challenges of our culture today. The helicopter parenting mentality is, in fact, real, and we need to just stop. We need to recognize that that our children cannot mature if they're constantly looking to us for the safety rather than the goodness that comes through a good education.
That is really good advice. Exactly, because that mom and dad train up a child the way he should go, and we ought to be ready to launch our children and to not hover and make things safe for them all the time. They'll never be able to cope with the world as it actually is unless we're pushing them toward maturity, built on a Christian foundation. Wonderful book, Not a Daycare. Dr. Everett Piper with us. Dr. Piper, so great to talk to you. Thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you, Janet. Blessings to you.
God bless you. We'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to 5 young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com. This is Janet Mefford Today, brought to you by Preborn. Your gift of $140 today will help save five preborn babies by providing their moms with free ultrasounds. Just call 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229 or janetmefford.com. We are trying to save 300 babies this summer, and we are getting really close. We've got about 68 kids to go. Little precious angels who are relying on you to make a gift and to help their moms in crisis pregnancies obtain those ultrasounds for free. 80% of them will choose life if they have that option. So please call today, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Thank you so much for your generosity. I want to turn my attention here for a moment to an interesting little back and forth between, of all people, Bill Maher on HBO and Ralph Reed. And this was sort of an interesting conversation, not only about the issue of the Johnson Amendment and how that affects churches and whether or not churches should be taxed, but also getting into the spiritual condition of Donald Trump. Somehow Bill Maher finds himself in a position where he can spiritually judge Donald Trump, which was sort of interesting. This is how it started. Cut one.
First of all, there was a big brouhaha about the Johnson Amendment. I know that's something you must care a lot about. That
I do.
Refers to President Lyndon Johnson, something that was made back in the day, which said the churches, which are tax exempt, therefore the deal is, because they don't pay taxes, they should not endorse anybody from the pulpit. And now they want to change that with Trump in office. Isn't that unfair to have it both ways?
No, it's not, because I think what's happened with the Johnson Amendment, first of all, it was put in the Internal Revenue Code in 1954, specifically because Lyndon Johnson, who was then the Senate Majority Leader, was trying to silence a radio evangelist who was being critical of him. And I don't want politicians in Washington telling us who can criticize them on the air. I don't want that for faith leaders. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for news organizations.
That's not what this
kind.
Is about, Ralph.
No, it's
Come
exactly
First
what it was about. And let me tell you what's happened, Bill, because I've lived this for over 30 years. This has been used by the IRS to go in and persecute, harass, intimidate, and attempt to silence churches and major ministries.
No one's
they'll
doing
bring
that,
in,
Ralph.
No, they'll no, bring in IRS agents. They'll stay
this,
there for
this martyr
long
complex.
Periods of time.
Oh,
and you'll have churches, mega churches, with maybe a $60 or $100 million a year budget, racking up millions of dollars in legal fees. Why? Because a pastor said to a crowd once, I like this candidate. Free speech is what made America great.
Okay.
And it applies
then,
to Christians okay. and other people of faith. Just
then
as
pay
it does
taxes too.
All right. Well, so his point is you guys just need to cough up the taxes, which is an interesting argument. And it's interesting to me that Bill Maher is trying to say nobody is being prosecuted under the Johnson Amendment. The point is that the Johnson Amendment is completely unconstitutional. And we have had people on the left saying, investigate this church, investigate this big time pastor because he's crossing the line with a politician. Well, I'm sorry, but there are a lot of churches that are pro-Democrat that have crossed the line for years. So maybe we should get some clarity on this whole issue, that this whole thing is unconstitutional, which is why it was good what President Trump did. Now, speaking of President Trump, this is where it gets really weird. This is when Maher asks, why is it that Christians just seem to love Donald Trump so much? Cut three.
Why do you think Trump's support among the evangelicals is so solid, more than almost any other president? Because he does
over 80%.
Over 80%. Because he does seem like the least Christian man ever.
I'm a friend of his, and I've not found that to be the case. When I first got to let me finish. When I first got to know Donald Trump over 7 years ago, I'll be honest with you, I didn't expect to like him. I had a view and a caricature of him which was based on his public image. And let me tell you what I found out about Donald Trump. And in my party, over the last three decades, if you ran for president, I knew you and I usually knew you personally. Every time he told me he was going to do something, he did it. His word was his bond. And let me give one example. He ran for president and he released a list of 21 nominees, potential nominees to the Supreme Court. He was the first nominee of either party to do that.
He
said, if you vote for me, I will not choose someone like these 21. I will choose one of these 21.
So what you're saying is
he kept his word. He not only got it done, he confirmed him in 100 days. That hasn't happened since 1881.
Now, you could argue that was not a direct answer to the question, why do Christians love him so much? I think Ralph Reed was rightly saying he is doing some things that he said he was going to do. And Christians appreciate that, especially when it's on issues like the Johnson Amendment and when it's on issues like the pro-life issue. He has been fantastic on the pro-life issue and some other things as well. So there's a lot we could say about why it was so many Christians wanted to vote for Donald Trump over Hillary Clinton. And the last three words in that sentence are completely important. Over Hillary Clinton, because we knew enough about Hillary Clinton to have a problem with it all, which is something they also got into as Marr really gets down to whether or not Trump is Satan himself. This is Cut 4.
I don't throw the term Antichrist around lightly. But
well, that's comforting to know, Bill.
When I think of Christ and then Trump, yeah. No, you don't think he's anti, because like, let's take the lying thing. You guys call Satan, you believe in Satan, right?
Yeah, of course I do. I believe in God and I believe in an enemy. Sure.
Okay. I could make fun. I'm not, because I like it. Okay. But don't you call Satan the father of lies? Isn't that what he is? Not like a little name you have for him? Satan's the father of lies? Or the,
no,
something
it's,
about,
not, it's so, not my name. It's, okay. It's Jesus' name. Jesus called him the father of lies.
Oh, my bad. Okay. okay, so Trump, giant liar. Satan, father of lies. Okay. What about the thing that Jesus was sort of, he was not really fond of egomaniacs? Or rich people. Isn't Donald Trump a rich egomaniac who you know, everything is about money and doing well and winners and losers? It just does not seem Christ-like.
You know, I don't want to particularize this to you. I think it's throughout the entire media universe. There's what I like to refer to as selective moral outrage about things that Donald Trump says and does compared to those that they support. First of all, Donald Trump never claimed to be a perfect man. He said that he made many mistakes in his life.
He's lived up to that.
And he acknowledged that, okay? But if you want to talk about lies, remember last November we had a binary choice. It was a choice. It wasn't just a referendum on him. We had to choose between him and Hillary Clinton. This was somebody who held a news conference and said she never sent or received classified material. Lie.
Okay.
This is somebody who said,
okay. All right. I'm not
going to
litigate that.
Personal.
Okay, she
no,
lost. You
saying.
Won. Okay.
Okay, let's move on. Let's move on. Let's not go back to whether or not she actually lied, which she clearly did. Did you hear the reaction from the audience, though? All the progressives giggling at the fact that Trump is somehow akin to Satan himself and booing when he brings up the obvious truth that there is selective moral outrage. If you're going to go after liars, Bill Maher, go after liars equally. This is selective moral outrage. I also find it very interesting, the terms log and speck came into my brain when I'm listening to Bill Maher, who clearly is not a Christian, talk about who really is like Christ and who is not. A very dangerous position to take. And I went back to 1 John chapter 2, because this is an important passage. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. There you have it. There are a lot of people in that category. He who denies the Father, denies the Son, this is the spirit of Antichrist, and it's true of anybody who's doing it. The one who denies the Father and the Son. It goes on to say, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. These are serious things, not something to laugh about. These are serious, eternal matters, which need to be addressed with sober and repentant consideration for every last one of us. We're going to come back on Janet Mefford Today. Richard Thompson from the Thomas More Law Center updates us on that mosque case. You're not going to believe this, but we'll return right after this. Everyone loves liberty. Our rights come from God, not from government. So why are you letting other people tell you what's best for your health care? Exercise your freedom with Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of people who voluntarily share one another's medical costs. Liberty HealthShare is founded on the idea that most people truly want to help one another. Healthcare sharing allows members to do just that as a true community that supports one another in times of need. Liberty believes people should make decisions for themselves and their families. Members are able to take back the freedom to make their own decisions about their health care. Freedom from guilt or doubt about how your money is used. You have the freedom to direct your health care, not to be dictated to by bureaucrats. Stop letting others tell you what to do and join a community of like-minded people. Exercise your freedom. Join Liberty HealthShare and take back the control of your health care while helping those around you. Call us at 855-58-LIBERTY for more information or check us out online at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Isn't that a beautiful sound? That sonogram holds the sound of a baby's heartbeat. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and I'd like to introduce you to the Ministry of Preborn. Preborn's mission is to provide free ultrasounds for young moms in pregnancy centers all around America for free, and they need your help. You can help Preborn save precious lives by sponsoring ultrasounds. Ultrasound is a game changer. By letting a mom hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time. For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes to saving babies. You can save a baby's life right here in America by donating to Preborn. Join Janet Mefford today, and let's save 300 babies this summer. Will you help us? 855-601-BABY is the number to call, or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. Please call 855-601-2229. That's 855-601-BABY. We're back on Janet Mefford today. A federal judge has told residents of a New Jersey township that they are prohibited from commenting on Islam or Muslims in an upcoming public hearing to approve a legal settlement involving the Islamic Society of Basking Ridge. This is a settlement in which Bernards Township is going to have to pay over $3 million and also require officials to submit to diversity and inclusion training. And meanwhile, the Islamic Society hid from the public its significant ties to a Muslim Brotherhood front group. It's a longtime fight that's been going on. We're going to get some details now from Richard Thompson, president and chief counsel of the Thomas More Law Center, which has now filed suit alleging that the township settlement agreement constitutes a prior restraint on speech. Richard, thank you so much for being here.
It's always a pleasure, Janet.
Give listeners a little bit of background, if you would, on this case, how this entire controversy over this Islamic Society of Basking Ridge began. I know this has been going on for quite a few years, but just a short synopsis to bring people up to speed.
Sure. Back in 2015, the Planning Commission decided to deny the application of the Islamic Society of Basking Ridge's request to put a mosque in the middle of a residential area. The residential piece of property that they were that they had selected was really too small for the mosque that they were going to construct, and so they denied that request. Within a few months after that, the Islamic Society of Basking Ridge and their president, Mohammed Chaudhry, filed a lawsuit in federal court saying that they were being discriminated against. And a few months after that, the United States of America, through the Justice Department, at that time Obama's Justice Department, also filed a lawsuit. So the township of Basking Ridge was faced with two federal lawsuits challenging the Planning Commission's decision not to amend the zoning laws to allow the construction of a mosque.
Right.
Shortly thereafter, the township, after going through some form of litigation, and we're not sure how much they really fought this thing, agreed to a settlement. That settlement, as you indicated in your introduction, required the township to pay $3.25 million to the Islamic mosque, the township agreed to allow the mosque to build their mosque on the site that they had originally proposed, and then indicated that in the public hearing that was supposed to take place to decide whether to approve it finally or not, the agreement basically said that the township residents could not make any comments about Muslims or Islam, which is pretty ridiculous when what you're talking about and what is really relevant is that they're supposed to be talking about the establishment and construction of a mosque in this residential area. And so that was the basis of our lawsuit. We challenged it on the grounds that it violated not only the First Amendment free speech rights, but also violated the Establishment Clause because they were treating Islam and Muslims differently than any other religion. In other words, the Islamic society could talk about Christianity, could talk about Judaism all they wanted. In fact, in their original complaint, which brought this case to the federal court, they mentioned Christianity 23 times, and they mentioned Judaism 11 times. So they had no problems in talking about Christianity and Judaism. But when it came down to where there was going to be this public hearing, where their citizens were going to be able to stand up and talk about why they didn't want the mosque in their residential area, they were prohibited from using the word Islam and Muslims. And what's ridiculous about that is you can't really have a fair discussion unless you talk about Islam and Muslims, because they have to talk about the unique features of that religion. For instance, Muslims pray five times a day, so they're going to go to the mosque five times a day. Friday afternoon prayer is their most important service, prayer service, and that's going to be at a time when the traffic jams are the greatest. The street that the mosque was going to be on is a two-way, is a small street which cannot handle the kinds of traffic that's going to be involved in that. In fact, the traffic engineers basically said that. But nevertheless, because it was a Islamic request, and it was also a challenge by the Department of Justice on behalf of the United States, the officials at Bernards Township caved in. And what we're asking the federal judge to do, well, the other part of this is, which is, again, just astounding, the federal judge accepted the settlement agreement and then incorporated the settlement agreement into his order and basically said that the settlement agreement incorporated in his order will be treated as a order of the court. So not only do you have the settlement agreement that says you cannot comment on Islam or Muslim, the order of the court tells citizens of Bernards Township they would be violating the law and the court order if they talked about Islam and Muslim. So this gets me so angry about what's going on here. It is outrageous. It is totally turning our Constitution on its head. And as I described in one place, this is not a settlement agreement. It's an instrument of surrender, where the township has surrendered to Sharia law and has trampled on the Constitution in favor of Sharia law. Because the reason why the mosque supporters wanted to eliminate any commentary on Islam or Muslim was because they were afraid that there would be negative comments made. Now, as you know, freedom of speech means you can make any kind of statement you want at a public hearing, and you cannot control that statement based upon the content. That is one of the principles of free speech. It's not when everyone agrees to what you're saying, but when there is a dispute. And this is the highest rung of the free speech protection, that is political speech, when you're talking about it, a public policy.
Absolutely.
So the resident who we are representing, the Quick family, they live about within 200 feet of the mosque, okay? The sewer system that is going to be supporting the mosque runs across their front lawn. And so we have a situation where Christopher Quick and Loretta Quick want to speak out about what this will do to their property, what this will do to their quiet enjoyment of their residence, and they're prohibited from mentioning Islam or Muslim when they want to talk about it. And it's, you know, these comments are so relevant to what is going to be constructed next to their homes.
Right.
And to put it in context, and this is what is really of deep concern. There was an interrogator by the name of Jim Mitchell, who was one of the chief interrogators of Khalil Sheikh Mohammed, who was the mastermind of the 9/11 attack. Mm-hmm. And this is what the Sheikh Khalil Mohammed said to Jim Mitchell. He said, "We may not win the war on the battlefield. We don't think we're going to win the war on the battlefield, but we're going to win the war ultimately through immigration, to wrapping ourselves in the civil liberties of your country, and then support ourselves with your welfare system as we gain in strength, and when the time is right, we're going to attack." And that menu is being followed right now in Bernards Township, New Jersey, and that's why we're doing everything we can to stop it, because they are using the Religious Land Use Act, which allows zoning, which prevents zoning discrimination, so-called discrimination, of residential areas. They're using that as a weapon against people who want to really have a quiet enjoyment of their home.
Right.
And they put a mosque up, and you're going to have all kinds of problems in your residential area. So it's a question of appropriate respect for municipal organizations, municipal officials, when they decide whether a certain construction is appropriate to the zoning that they've established for it. And so you have a situation here where everything's been shut down in favor of the Muslims and the mosque versus the residents, who overwhelmingly did not want the mosque up there. They said, "You can have your mosque, but there's another area in town where you can build it, not necessarily in this residential area," which really is not fitting for the size mosque that they're going to put up.
That's right.
But there's another issue here too, and it's a very subtle issue. They're putting up this mosque within hundreds of feet of a memorial to the 9/11 victims, because 17 residents in that New Jersey town went to work that day at the Twin Towers and did not come back.
Incredible. Well, Richard Thompson, chief counsel at the Thomas More Law Center, thank you so much for the update. We'll be following this. And thank you for being with us here on Janet Mefford today. Always a pleasure. We'll see you next time.